Please turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 13. We're going to be reading verses 10 through 18 this morning. Luke chapter 13, verses 10 through 18 is our text. While you're turning there, just want to make a comment to prepare us to think this morning. In John chapter 8, there were some new believing ones, and Jesus told the Jews that believed on him that if they continued in his word, that they would know the truth, and the truth would make them free. He also told them that if they abided in his word, that they are his disciples indeed. And one of the things about being a Christian, probably the most important thing about being a Christian, is being in the Word of God, because it is the revelation of God to us. And one of the great litmus tests for being a Christian is the desire to read the Bible. And it's very difficult to read the Bible when you first become a Christian, because it's an overwhelming book. It covers many, many centuries, different periods of time, of course, different cultures, different peoples, different characters. It can get very confusing. Get into some of the deeper doctrines of Romans and Galatians. It can become very, very overwhelming. And I think it's very important that young Christians especially don't get overwhelmed, but continue to abide in the Word of God day after day after day. Make it a habit and make it something you love. Make it something that is very important to you. That is the true litmus test for being a true disciple of Christ. As time goes on, things will become familiar. Things will become quite precious to you. And you'll begin to understand more and more and more. I truly believe that God has ordained pastors that he can help people that can't study for themselves. This ministry emphasizes studying the Word of God, and I wholly agree with that. But there are people that simply don't have the time in certain parts of their life, can't, or simply won't. And so God sets apart Christians, men of God, to study the Word of God, to give themselves over to the Word of God in prayer. And that enables people to be able to delve into the Word of God on Sunday mornings in a deeper way that they can't if they simply are just reading the Bible devotionally day after day after day. So if we can accomplish anything this morning at the 10 o'clock service, I'm hoping that we can just delve into part of the Scripture a little bit this morning, and maybe all of us can understand it than more than just a cursory reading. All right, let's read Luke chapter 13, verses 10 through 18 this morning. And he was teaching in one of the synagogues on the Sabbath. And behold, there was a woman which had a spirit of infirmity 18 years, and was bowed together, and could in no wise lift up herself. And when Jesus saw her, he called her to him, and said unto her, Woman, thou art loosed from thine infirmity. And he laid his hands on her, and immediately she was made straight, and glorified God. And the ruler of the synagogue answered with indignation because that Jesus had healed on the Sabbath day, and said unto the people, There are 6 days in which men ought to work. In them, therefore, come and be healed, and not on the Sabbath day. The Lord then answered him and said, Thou hypocrite, doth not each one of you on the Sabbath loose his ox or his ass from the stall and lead him away to watering? And ought not this woman, being a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan hath bound, lo, these 18 years, be loosed from this bond on the Sabbath day? And when he had said these things, all his adversaries were ashamed, and all the people rejoiced for all the glorious things that were done by him. Okay, we're going to close there. And I want to deal with verses 10 through 13 this morning, to open up our passage and deal with the miracle itself. The first thing I want to deal with is the reality that Jesus was opposed no matter what he was doing in his short tenure on this earth. this particular event is not unlike many of the things that had happened to our Lord's to our Lord during his short earthly ministry. On this event, like most times, he was accused of breaking Sabbath law. We find him in a country synagogue on the Sabbath healing a woman in need. It was a divine act of mercy, and it was a divine act of compassion that proved that he was the one that was sent from God, that proved that he was the Messiah, the anointed one, the one that Israel had been waiting for centuries upon century. But again, we find that this great act of mercy provoked the leaders of the synagogue to charge Jesus with breaking Sabbath laws by working on the Sabbath. That is, by healing on the Sabbath. Amazing that this is the extent that they had to go to try to find a crime or a sin in the life of Jesus Christ. Compassion and healing was working, and therefore he needed to be condemned for his act of mercy. The sequence of events is as follows. Jesus left the vicinity of Jerusalem after the Feast of Tabernacles. You'll find this in John chapter 7, verse 2, all the way through John chapter 10 and verse 21. When you get to verse 22 in John chapter 10, we find Jesus going to Jerusalem to go to the Feast of Dedication. So the end, so let me say that again. Chapter 10, verse 21 ends Jesus' sojourn during the Feast of Tabernacles. That was in the early fall. Now in verse 22, we are in the winter months of Hanukkah, the Feast of Dedication. Well, what happened in between verses 21 and 22? Where do we find the sequence of events? Well, we find them in Luke chapter 10, verse 1, through Luke chapter 13 and verse 21. This, I believe, is the interim period between these two feasts, and Jesus was in the Judean wilderness. We call this the latter Judean ministry of our Lord. I cannot definitively tell you that I'm correct about the exact location of our Lord during this period, but it's my opinion that this was the region in which Jesus ministered during the fall. There was only a few months left. The cross was looming. 3 months into the future, Jesus was going to be hanging on the cross at Passover. Okay, let's look at verse 10. And he, that is the Lord Jesus Christ, was teaching in one of the synagogues on the Sabbath. This text reveals much. Number one, Jesus was worshiping in a synagogue on the Sabbath. That was his habit. He was always worshiping on the Sabbath. Number two, Jesus was always about his Father's business. That means that he had a specific reason for being there, and he was accomplishing much during the few weeks that he was in this region. Number three, the town and the synagogue are unknown to us. Number four, after all the incessant persecution from the rulers of Israel, we find that the synagogue ruler invited Jesus to preach to the assembly of believers on this particular Sabbath. Number five, it is very likely that Jesus had been ministering in this region for several weeks. We find in this text, tois sabbathin. That is, it's a date of plural. He was there for many Sabbaths, several Sabbaths. So he made himself known. It became part of his ministry. The people got to know him very well. He got a very good reputation among the common people of that area. Number six, on this particular Sabbath, we find that Jesus was teaching. It is a present active participle. What does that mean? It means that he was in a continued state of preaching. His whole ministry was about opening up the Word of God and preaching the doctrines of Calvary to these people. And therefore, number seven, we can only speculate as to the motive behind this synagogue ruler asking Jesus to preach at those Saturday services, because he was an enemy of Christ, and But yet I think that because Jesus was ministering for all of these weeks in this vicinity, this man, I think, was overcome with the majesty of the Lord Jesus Christ, and he broke down and he invited him to preach, much like the guards at the temple. Never man spake like this man. I think that's why he was invited, because I cannot find a reason why this enemy of the gospel would invite the Messiah to preach for him. And yet, there he was. Henry observed, because he was teaching continually, that he was in his element, and everybody knew it. Okay, verse 11 then. We find our introduction to this very sad woman. And behold, a woman having a spirit of infirmity for 18 years. And she was bent over, doubled, and did not have the power to straighten up at all. This strong demonstrative pronoun, behold, Luke wants to get our attention. He wants all of our focus on this woman for a moment. He wants us to see this pitiable woman that most people did their best to ignore. And that's usually the way life goes. But Luke wants to focus on her in this particular passage. So it's very important that we also do that. Luke calls her a daughter of Abraham, a very specific term. I believe that means that she was already a converted woman. She was a true believer. She was a son of Abraham, a daughter of Abraham. She was an active believer as a Jewess. She was infirmed with this very painful disease that fused her spinal cord together, and it caused her excruciating pain. The old doctors called it spondylitis deformans. Basically, what had happened to this woman was that her bones had fused together in a rigid mass. She had literally, soon is the preposition, she was bent over double, looking at the ground, and it was excruciating for her to live, to walk, to try and sit down, to do anything. She lived in perpetual agony and suffering. 18 years she had been suffering like this. Very, very sad. This disease was so debilitating that she could not lift herself up. She could not stand here and talk to you and to me. It would be very, very uncomfortable to talk to a person like that. And I assume that she had very few people that wanted to talk to her. And behold, what does that mean? And behold, she came walking into the assembly. She was late. It's very important to notice that. And I thought about this woman, because most people, I would think, would picture this woman as an older woman, a single woman, and a person that was solitary in her life. I'm not so sure that's possible. That's true. She may have been married. She may have children, grown children. 18 years of suffering means you've lived life for quite a long time at this point. Probably had a husband, might have been dead. Probably had children, probably had your grandchildren. I can see her dad, her father, or her husband getting ready for synagogue services that morning. And she says, you go on, I'll get there. I know we need to go. I know you need to be there. You need to be sitting with the men. I'm going to go this morning. I'll get there. And that's kind of how I see this woman, all by herself, late, but wanting to be there with all of her heart, mind, soul, and strength. It is doubtful that she could attend the weekly services. Too much for her, too much pain for a person like that. No Vicodin in those days. She was late in arriving, for Jesus was already in the midst of his teaching, we find. She took her place in the back of the auditorium, of course, with the women. They always sat separately in those days. I can see this woman for many years seeking relief, going to the doctors, trying to find a way to relieve herself of some of this pain. But by now, 18 years later, she had resigned herself to her fate. This was it, and she knew it. And yet, there she was, faithful, as she could be at least, in attendance to the means of grace. Okay, let's look at verses 12 and 13 together then. And Jesus saw her, and he called her over and said to her, "Woman, you are loosed from your sickness." And he laid his hands on her, and immediately she was made whole, and she began and continued to glorify God. I think that Jesus had either finished preaching at that moment, or he waited until he was finished preaching. She might have been sitting there for a little bit, and then when he was done, he spoke to her. And it's an amazing thing to think about this, if we can picture this scene, because this was an abnormal day. It was an abnormal person to be preaching, the sinless Son of God. They had just been the recipients of celestial preaching, and now he focuses his attention on this woman that most people didn't pay attention to. But whatever the case may have been and when he asked this woman is, it is obvious that Jesus was overcome with compassion, he was overcome with grief, and he was overcome with empathy for this suffering woman. Jesus placed all of his attention on her alone. And that was it. He was completely focused on this woman. He called out to her. He called out to her as a shepherd would call his sheep. He spoke to her. She heard his voice, and she obeyed his command. He gently summoned her to go to the front of the auditorium. That's an embarrassment. That was a scandal, as a matter of fact. The men would not have that. And yet there was Jesus summoning this poor woman to the front of the auditorium. What a sight to see this woman doubled over in pain, scuffling through those people to get to the front of that building. Can we picture that woman slowly making her way? Because we should. We should be able to see that woman doing that. That's what it means to study the Bible. Can we open up the Bible in our brains, in our minds, and read books about the Bible? Can we see this? Can we smell the dirt? Can we smell the sweat? Can we see the people? Can we see the anger in the men's faces? Can we see the joy in the women's faces? Can we see the tears of her husband? Can you see the compassion of Christ? As she approached Jesus, he said, "Apa lalouse, you are loosed, and you are going to be continually loosed from your affliction. You're going to stay that way." He announced it to her. You are loosed, and you are never going back to the pain that you have suffered. You're going to be wholly healed from this horrible disease. Jesus' will and word made it that way. It was as good as done simply because he said so. He decreed it. He was sent from his Father to do these things in order that people would know that he is the Savior. Verse 13, at the same time he was telling her this, he did something. He put his hands on her. He touched her. He simultaneously touched her and then told her that she was going to be healed of her diseases. And immediately she was made straight. There was no pause between the two actions. It wasn't talking and then placing his hands on her. It was at the same time he was speaking and placing his hands on her, he willed that she would be made straight. And that is exactly what happened. I believe that Jesus' hands on her did two things. It showed the people that he was the one that actually healed her. And it also gave her confidence that he was the one that healed her. He wanted her to know that he was the Savior, the compassionate one that was sent from God to heal her of her diseases. The woman was passive in all of this. All she could do was obey the command, obey the invitation, if you will, to come forward and stand before him and receive this wonderful gift of grace. Then she began to glorify God, and she continued in that state. The Greek is very powerful in this. It was a constant, continual praising of God out loud in the middle of the synagogue services, and she was speaking before men. She could not control her emotions. She was so happy. The miracle was undeniable. It was witnessed by all in the room, friend and foe alike, and there were many foes in the room that day. Many enemies of the gospel had come there because they knew that Jesus was ministering there. We'll see that in verses 14 through 17 next week, God willing. Her 18 years of suffering was over in a moment of time. Needless to say, this woman was overwhelmed, and she continually praised God. She broke out in praise to Jehovah God before the congregation, and she's continued in that state. People couldn't stop her. People couldn't shut her up. She acknowledged Jehovah, not Jesus. Why? She acknowledged the God of the Old Testament, who she had worshipped her whole life, as the primary cause of her healing. That's very important. In doing this, though, she recognized that Jesus was sent from his Father. She recognized and gave credence to the fact that Jesus was indeed the Messiah. That's why Jesus did miracles, to prove himself to those whom he created. He humbled himself. He humiliated himself. He condescended to you and me by proving himself by doing miracles. It's an amazing thing to think about that. It is a perfect and practical picture of all of the teaching from the Word of God concerning the compassion of the Lord Jesus Christ. The power of God, the wisdom of God, the mercy of God, the grace of God, the tenderness of God was all for us to see in this very short and very subtle healing of this woman. Jesus saw the woman, and immediately the sum total of the gospel was manifested to everyone in the room. John the Baptist gave us a very vivid picture of the gospel ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. And on this day, Jesus, he put that picture that John wrote, and he put it in a frame, and he hung it on a wall so you and I can read about it anytime we want. I'm just going to read from Luke chapter 3 and read verses 3 through 6. And he, that is John the Baptist, came into all the country about Jordan, preaching the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. As it is written, the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. Every valley shall be filled, and every mountain and hill shall be brought low, and the crooked shall be made straight, and the rough ways shall be made smooth, and all flesh shall see the salvation of God. This miracle is an illustration of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's an amazing thing. So I want to make some observations about this. And hopefully we can dare to imagine the beauty of this scene before us this morning. Observation number one. Trusting God in good times as well as bad is the mark of a wise person. The most difficult thing about being a Christian is that trials from God come unannounced. God doesn't warn us when trials are going to hit us. They hit us without us knowing they're coming. We're going about our business, and things happen, and they happen quickly. And we're in the midst of the trial, and usually we don't even know we're in the midst of a trial until usually it's too late and we've messed it up pretty badly. But I don't want to get off point here. But I will say this about trials. The best place for an afflicted person to be, whether it's physical maladies or spiritual maladies or great trials in the life, the best place for an afflicted person to be is in the house of God. That's where this woman wanted to go. She wanted to be in the house of God with God's people worshiping her Savior. The happiest person is the one who knows that God is sovereign over his or her life, even when things are going terribly wrong in their life. This woman had a very, very hard life, and yet she was a very happy person, I believe. She was not a sad person. She was not a bitter person. She was a very, very stable, godly woman. This woman, even though she suffered terribly, wanted to worship. And she got there. She did it. How she did it, I'll never know. But I can see that woman bent over double, walking down that small town, getting to the synagogue services. This, I believe, is where God loves to meet the afflicted, right here in this building, in buildings all over the world like this. Observation number two. God does his best work in the midst of the assembly of believers. The woman was passive in her healing, but she did what she could do. That's all she could do, what she could do. Nothing more, nothing less. She placed herself under the means of grace simply by walking to church. That was it. That's all she had to do. Take her broken body, take her broken bones, and get them to the people of God. And that's what she did. She did not expect anything. She did not ask anybody for anything except one thing, the blessing of God. She asked for the blessings of being in the midst of God's people worshiping her God. That's all she cared about. Because she placed herself there, she became the recipient of grace. That's why we're always asking people to come to church. That's why we always make our kids come to church. That's why our kids are just, they can't believe it. Every Sunday, every time the doors are open, got to bring your kids to church. Why? Because that's where you will receive the blessings from God. When the church of God is, if the doors are open. She became the recipient of grace of God by a great and wonderful miracle. Who would have expected that? Who would have thunk of it, as they say? This is a wonderful picture of salvation, no doubt. When she stood before the Savior, he had great compassion on her and healed her of all of her diseases. She did not make a spectacle of herself except for when she walked into the door. But Jesus was like a laser beam. He just locked onto her, as he did so many times in his earthly ministry. He had compassion. He was full of his compassion. His heart was broken over these things. And that means his heart is still broken over these things. And he is still watching over his people. J.C. Ryle said, "She came sorrowing and went home rejoicing." This is what the great physician came to do. Jesus explained this early in his ministry in the synagogue at Nazareth, and I want to read this also. You'll find this in Luke chapter 4, verses 18 and 19. He went into the synagogue out of his hometown to preach. That means his family was there, his neighbors were there, the people that he grew up, his old friends, they were all there. They tried to murder him after he said this. They tried to throw him off a 40-foot cliff. The whole town conspired to murder the Son of God on the Sabbath. Murder on the Sabbath. What did he do? All he did was quote a passage out of the book of Isaiah, and he said, "This is me." And they said, "You? You're the carpenter's son." He said, "This is me." And they tried to murder him for it. His own friends and family. He said, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord." There's no inconsistency with his ministry. It's the same ministry from day one to the end. Says the same thing. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Constantly reaching out in compassion and always faithful to his Father and the truth. Observation number three. We must, with some trepidation, actually remark on the low state of Christianity in our generation. The low state of Christian commitment in our age. I think that this woman is a strong rebuke to many who use the slightest excuse to not attend worship services on the Lord's Day. Her spine was fused together, and she was in constant pain and suffering, and yet there she was. I think that the reasons people give to not attend services on Sunday mornings, to stay home on the Lord's Day, are in and of themselves legitimate. I truly believe that. I think whenever somebody, a Christian or an attender of a church who is a professing Christian, comes up with a reason why they can't go to church, I truly believe they mean that. I really do. The real issue is that only we know, if we're being honest with God. Only you and I know that if the reasons we are giving for not attending the means of grace, the only two people on the planet that know is you and God Himself. Because Christians are a people who esteem others better than themselves, we don't have to worry about the church judging us for not attending church. If we say we're not going to go to church today because we're sick or whatever it might be, the church says, that's good enough for me. I respect that person as a Christian, and that's the end of it. So we're never going to have to worry about being judged by anybody in our churches, and this church in particular, because this is my church, of course. But let us always remember this. The day we decide not to attend church services may be the day that Jesus Christ decides it's time to visit with His people. And where will we be on that day? How many people are lack in attendance in this assembly, in some assemblies all across the country? And where will that person be when Jesus decides to visit His people? It's happened over the centuries. Jesus has visited those people, and revival comes, and there's a great awakening. And some people stayed home and missed out on it. That is going to be a day that you cannot take back. Observation number 4. For the Christian, the best day of the week is the first day of the week, the Lord's Day. It is the one day we look forward to all week. There's no doubt about that. If you are a true Christian, the best day of the week, the one that we long for, the one that we strive to get to, is the Lord's Day. It is a day where we set aside all the cares of the world by faith and worship God in truth and in spirit. That is not an easy thing to do. To set aside all the things that are coming down on our shoulders and saying, today I'm going to worship God. I'm going to put all of my care, I'm going to put all of my burdens on His shoulders, and He's going to provide for me because I'm going to do this by faith. That takes a lot of faith. And that's what it means to be a Christian, to be able to do that, not out of duty, but out of joy and desire and longing. It is a day we come to fellowship with the saints. It is a day we come to fellowship with fellow believers. It is the day that we worship in truth and in spirit. So the question is simple. Does this describe us? Are we that people? Each and every person has to ask that question for himself. Is Sunday a worrisome day? Is it a burden? Or is it a day of joy for the professing Christians? Is it possible that we cannot wait to drive out of the parking lot and go home? Or is it possible that we cannot wait to get here and stay here? That's really the things that we really should be asking ourselves. Because Christianity is a very, very serious business. This is not a game. It's a very, very serious business to find yourselves dealing with the God of the Bible and striving to enter in at the straight gate. This is not a game. It's a very, very serious matter. This must be between us and God alone. None of us can deal with another person about this matter. These things have to be dealt with on a personal level between you and me, of course, and God. I think the true answer to ourselves will answer the true state of our souls. And then we can honestly deal with ourselves. Because a Christian, a true believer, knows himself. And you're never going to know yourself until you humble yourself before God. And then things can start working out for you, if you will. I really believe that honesty, humility, stripping away all of our pride and being honest before God about these real serious issues will determine the state of our souls. Remember that Jesus attended Sabbath worship, and He was the sinless Son of God. If anybody didn't need to go, it was Him. but he longed to be there. He desired to be there, to worship with believers. And those believers were the ones that he was representing before his Father in his righteousness. Because they weren't worthy to stand before God, but in him they were. And he longed to be with those people. Lastly, one more, verse 5, or observation number 5. The sovereign work of Jesus on that day is a vivid picture of salvation from sin. It derives from a motivation of love and compassion on his creatures. Only Jesus can save us from our sin-sick affliction. Only he can overpower the satanic darkness that overrules our souls. We can't do that ourselves. We can't go to AA and say, I'm going to conquer all of my sins. We can clean up. But you know what happens when you clean up? 7 more demons come in stronger than the first one, and they ravage you. Only he can break through the stubborn, hard hearts and make us whole again. Only Jesus can do that. Only he can change our will from loving darkness to hating darkness, from loving darkness to loving righteousness. Only he can take away our sin and become sin for us in order that we can become the righteousness of God in or through him. Only he can impute his righteousness to us. And all of that happens through the preached word of God, enabled by the work of the Spirit of God in the hearts and minds of men, women, and children. That's why it's so important to come to church. That's why it was so important for that woman to show up that day. Only he can stand before his Father and represent a sinful creature as righteous before a thrice holy God. Only Jesus can do that. And I'll close with this quote from J.C. Ryle. There are no incurable cases with Christ. No matter who you are in this world, and I've heard it many times in my life, I'm too great of a sinner. I cannot come to God. He will not have me. It's not true. The greatest sinners are the Bible. The greatest sinners in the world are found in the Bible themselves. Apostle Paul, for one example, a murderer, a blasphemer, a liar. Murdered Christians, imprisoned them, persecuted them, became the greatest man that ever lived, in my opinion. There are no incurable cases with Christ. Well, we'll close there. May all of us enjoy this day, enjoy being able to worship in truth and in spirit, reverently worship, and enjoy each other's company on this most wonderful of all days. We thank you, Lord, for your blessings. We pray that you would bless us in the 11 o'clock and the 2 o'clock service, especially the fellowship meal. And we pray, Lord, that we would glorify you during this day. We thank you for your grace and your mercy and your compassion to an undeserving people. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.